Good morning. Nice to see all of you today. Felt like we were singing with Easter energy today. You know, there's like a special energy that comes to Easter, and you brought that Palm Sunday energy today. So great singing and worshiping together this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, we're finally going to turn over to John chapter 6. Some of you have been wondering when we would finally get out of chapter 5. Today is that day. And we are going to be in John chapter 6 today. If you do not have a Bible with you, there are Bibles. You could grab one of those. They're scattered throughout the chair racks in front of you. If you want to grab one of those, you may not know where to find things in the Bible. That's okay. John 6 is going to be on page 891 of the Bibles that are there in the chair racks. I want to say just a word before I get started with the message today. Today we are going to have to say goodbye to a family that has been with us now for several years. And we are going to have to say goodbye to the Pruitts today. As many of you know, the Pruitt family is a Navy family. One of the hard things about Navy families is that they kind of have to go when they're told to go. They don't get to do whatever they feel like doing. And so they've gotten orders to go. They're going to be moving to Virginia, as many of you know. And that's going to be hard for us. And it's going to be hard for them. It's hard to uproot, especially when you have created such close relationships with others, as I know many of you have created with them. And that's the difficult thing about love. Love means getting close enough to people that it hurts when they leave. And there's no way out of it. We just have to connect with people and experience that hurt. So Jared's going to be, this is Jared's last Sunday with us. His family's going to be around for a little while. Toshi is going to be moving eventually with them. They're going to be working out some housing items and things, and then the rest of the family will follow. But make sure, if you haven't had an opportunity, make sure you say goodbye to them, and particularly Jared today. One of the things I am going to miss about Jared is he sings louder than 50 of us. And so it's so encouraging when we're singing to just hear him belting it out. So great job. We need more Jareds. Just go for it. It is okay. But we are going to miss you all so much. And we pray that you find more people there and believe that God has already gone ahead of you in that. All right. John chapter 6. Spring break for most of us was just a few weeks ago. And maybe you went somewhere for spring break, maybe you didn't. Our family stayed home for spring break, but we had some days off. And so one of the things that we decided to do was go hiking. It's something that we imagine ourselves doing, but don't do very often. We'd like to think of ourselves as that, but we really go once every 4 or 5 years. And so you can't really be a hiking family if you only go once every 4 or 5 years. But we decided we are going to do it. And we went to Ravine Gardens State Park. Has anyone been to Ravine Gardens? It's out in Palatka. It's beautiful. I know some of you have a yearly tradition of going out to Ravine Gardens. We decided to go out to the state park. And when we all piled out and kind of went into the little welcome center, we were looking at the maps that are there, or trying to look at the maps that are there. And I started looking around and seeing some of the other dads that were there with their families. And some of these dads were there. They're wearing these backpacks that have paracord attached to them, and a compass, and these big knives. And that's on the outside. And I'm wondering, what are you carrying in the backpack? Do you have a satellite radio? Do you have flare guns? What are you planning on doing here at Ravine Garden State Park? Because it's a hike, but there are times when the hike is going next to a golf course, and you can see the people golfing. So we're not going to get stuck in Ravine Garden State Park. You're not going to have a helicopter come in and get you because you're lost. If you get lost in Ravine Garden State Park, you shouldn't be there. But as we're there and I'm looking at all the dads that are walking with all of this gear, I felt very unprepared because I had brought some water, which we left in the car, some Mamba candy. Have you seen Mambas, those chewy candies? You start eating those things, you cannot stop. And I brought a Frisbee because I thought we might get bored on the hike. And that's what we had. So if any of us was to break our legs, one of the dads with paracord would be able to get us to safety. That day, as I was looking around at everyone, what everyone else seemed to have, I felt woefully unprepared. Have you ever felt woefully unprepared? Our minds do this to us sometimes the night before a big presentation, maybe at school or at work or something that you have to do, and the whole night you dream about not being prepared. You can't find your notes. You can't find your keys. You can't find your shirt. And the whole night is this trying to find the things that you need because the nightmare is standing before everyone and you're not prepared. That's very personal for me. I have that dream once every 2 months about my sermons. Okay, but most of us have been in a situation or an experience or at least feared it where we have felt unprepared. And today we're going to see someone experience that feeling with Jesus. So we're going to be looking at chapter 6 today. And as we look at John chapter 6 today, I want to remind you that there are several pathways through this book that we have imagined as subway lines. The interesting thing about these subway lines that you can see in the screen behind me that work their way through John is these subway lines are different in that they all go to the same place. The end destination that John, the author of this gospel, this biography of Jesus, tells us is he wants his readers to read all this and then to see the signs and to believe, and then believing, have life in Jesus' name. Not just eternal life, but life here and now, abundant life with him. So, as I said, there are several different lines that we could take through this book, and one of those is the lines of that are seven signs. There are seven signs that Jesus performs, that John records for us, that are meant to lead us from stop to stop until we arrive at faith and life in Jesus' name. And so, we're on the orange line today, and the orange line brings us to the fourth miraculous sign that John records for us in this gospel. And so you can imagine if you're on a subway and the doors open and you see that you are at your stop where we talk about the feeding of the multitude, the feeding of the 5,000 as it is often known. After healing the disabled man in the previous chapter and then the discussion that Jesus has with the religious leaders, Jesus and his disciples now find themselves on the move. And if you're there with us in chapter 6, look with me, please, at verse 1. John chapter 6 and verse 1, the word of God says this: "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." What John is going to start showing us here is that the Jesus movement is starting to pick up steam. A larger and larger crowd is beginning to follow Jesus, and it's now getting to the point where Jesus can't go anywhere without attracting a lot of attention. He can never get alone with his disciples. He can hardly get alone to pray to his Father. But of course, If you were living around Jesus in that day and in that area, can you blame them? They're seeing the signs that he's doing on the sick, which means that Jesus is healing. People are bringing all sorts of physical ailments and spiritual ailments to him, and they're finding healing. It is a remarkable thing. Jesus sits down with his disciples on the mountain. They've jumped across the Sea of Galilee, and they've climbed a little bit, and they're probably hoping for a moment's peace, but that is not going to happen. Look with me at verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" That's funny, isn't it? Imagine what it would be like to be Philip in this situation. You've gone away, you've climbed up on this mountain, you've gathered to be alone, and you're sitting there with Jesus, and you see this horde of people crest the hill. And Jesus asks the question, "What are we going to give these people for lunch?" Now, have you ever been, maybe you remember being in math class, and you're sitting there in math class, and your teacher asks a really hard question, and you're pondering it, and you're thinking, boy, that is a really tough question. I don't have the slightest idea how to solve for X in this situation. That is a real puzzler. And then the teacher calls out your name and says, "So-and-so, what do you think?" And you're like, "Oh, I'm on the spot for this." This is the situation that Philip finds himself in. Philip is just sitting here thinking, "Boy, what are we going to feed?" And then Jesus lobs the question to him, "Hey, Philip, what are we going to do about this situation?" And if you're in Philip's shoes, you're looking around at the other disciples and you're asking the question, "Why me? You're Jesus. Why is this crowd of thousands of people and what they're going to eat, how is this my issue? Ask John. He's the one that's going to write all this stuff eventually anyway. John's the one you love. He's part of your inner circle." But no, Jesus says, "Philip, what are we going to do about this?" And now imagine your heart kind of clutch up. There's no DoorDash. Okay, there's no catering service that you can call. Philip's mind is racing of what exactly he is going to do with this situation and probably asking himself the question, "Why is this my problem?" Now look at verse 6. Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. That's beautiful. Jesus intentionally pushes Philip out into an uncomfortable situation. But the text tells us as he's feeling all of these things inside and asking himself the question why he's been singled out, and his mind is racing, okay, what are the resources that we have? Or how much money are we carrying with us? Or how could I get word to someone somewhere to bring food? You know, all the things that we would be doing to try to problem solve on the spot. Jesus has intentionally pushed him into that space. And yes, the text tells us Jesus already knew what he was going to do. So why does Jesus do this? Well, we know the answer can't be that Jesus is singling Philip out so that he can feel small. We know that Jesus isn't doing this to embarrass him in front of the group. We also know that Jesus isn't asking Philip to get the whiteboard so we can have a brainstorming session of how are we going to solve the hunger of the multitude. Let's just start spitballing ideas. Let's figure this out. Jesus already knows exactly what he's going to do. So why does Jesus pose this question to Philip? Well, I believe one of the reasons that he poses this question to Philip is he is actually extending to Philip an invitation. And what is that invitation? Jesus is extending an invitation to Philip, inviting him into a place of deeper trust. But Philip is probably just like me. And he's probably just like you. He is not here to receive the invitation of Jesus into a relationship of deeper trust. He's not focused on that right now. Philip is focused on the impossibility of the problem. And maybe he's even a little bit annoyed that Jesus has chosen to put this problem in his lap. And so look with me at verse 7. Philip answered him, finally, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, most of us don't work with denarii very often. Most of us don't have denarii in our wallet. You could maybe pull out Google and see if you could do a conversion, but I'll just do it for you right now. A denarius was about one day's wages for a laborer. So 200 denarii is a little over half a year of wages. So saving for half a year, what Philip is basically saying, if we took an ordinary person's wages and didn't spend it on anything else for over half a year, we might have enough to buy a couple bites for everybody. Because Philip is not being drawn into the relationship of trust right now that Jesus is inviting him into. He's trying to solve the problem. And right now, Philip is focused on the impossibility of the problem. I mean, what he says to Jesus is almost disrespectful. He's almost telling Jesus, I mean, what are you talking about? We're not even in the same ballpark of being able to solve this problem. That's when Andrew, one of Jesus' other disciples there, helpfully jumps into the conversation. And he reports what he has been able to find. Look at verse 9. Andrew gives the helpful suggestion. There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? I'm imagining Philip looking at Andrew and being like, buddy, these are not even loaves of bread like we normally think about. These barley loaves would be pretty small. The reading that I've done in the passage says that these barley loaves would probably have been the lunch for the lower class. The fish that we're talking about is not a gigantic fish sandwich that you're going to get at a good seafood place. We're talking about small fish. They're probably pickled fish. So you're talking about a lunch that a boy can carry with him. But as we see in the text, Jesus can work with that. Look with me now at verse 10, if you will. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. There are all kinds of interesting things to notice in those verses that we just read today. What were some of the things that, this is a rhetorical question, because I can't do a group discussion on this. What were some of the things that grabbed your attention as you read? What jumped out to you? What did you notice? Notice the number of people here. When I said horde of people, I was not exaggerating. The Bible tells us that there were 5,000 men alone in attendance. And if there were 5,000 men in attendance, when you start adding in the obvious women and children that were there, many people writing on this passage suggest that there could have been as many as 15, perhaps even 20,000 people following Jesus. We're going to see why this is important in a minute. This is no longer a small thing happening in little cities and little locales where Jesus gathers a small group of people. This is now a full-fledged movement with thousands of people behind it that could become political. Hold that for a moment. We're talking about a large group of people here. Another thing I notice in these verses that we just read is the detail of the boys' lunch. Isn't that an interesting detail to include? It's an interesting detail to include for me because does Jesus need something to work with to multiply? The answer is no. Jesus isn't saying, I'll get to work, but I need you to give me something to work with. I need somebody. Does anybody have anything that I could use to multiply? If Jesus wanted to, he could have snapped his fingers and food would have been there, but Jesus chooses to use this young boy's lunch. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about this young boy other than this right here, but just imagine the rest of this kid's life. He goes home and, Mom, Dad, I'm going to open a catering business. imagine what a faith-building experience that would have been for him. Someone who would have thought he probably would have had no chance to be even able to get close enough to Jesus to say hi to him or to shake hands with him in some way. But Jesus uses this boy's contribution to multiply and feed everyone. This would have been the kid who grows up to be the dad with the backpack at Ravine Garden State Park. He's prepared. Another thing that jumps out to me as I read through this passage is the play between the number of people there in attendance and the amount of food that Jesus provides. It's almost like John, the author here, is going out of his way to show us that Jesus doesn't just barely clear the bar. Jesus gives in abundance. So there's a contrast. Philip is saying, even if we had half a year's wages, we would hardly be able to give each person more than a bite. And what Jesus does is gives far too much. It's not just that each one was finally able to bring the hunger pains down until they were able to get home and have a proper meal. There is abundance there. It says he distributes the loaves to those who were seated and the fish as much as they wanted. That's the language of abundance. And when they had eaten their fill, that's the language of abundance. He told his disciples, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. That's the language of abundance. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the food. More language of abundance, not just leftovers. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record that there were 12 baskets left over. There were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 disciples. It seems that Jesus might be demonstrating that like God, who provided wilderness, who provided bread in the wilderness for his people, so he will continue to do for those who follow him. I told you to hold for a moment the idea that this thing could get political. We've got enough people for a movement. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 14, after all this has happened, the people are riding a high. Can you believe what we've just seen? Verse 14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. They're probably referring, remember, we've talked about this numerous times, but we're probably talking about something that Moses recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that after him would come another prophet, listen to him. And the people there are already messianic undertones to all of this. And more people are connecting the dots, and the religious leaders are asking if he's the Messiah, and it seems he is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. And this verse 15 tells us, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We talked about this a little bit last week. One of the difficulties that people sometimes have and have had with Jesus is that he refuses to be the Savior they want. One of the things that often turns people from faith in Christ is that Jesus is not the person that we want him to be. This crowd is looking around and realizing that they have the makings of a good old-fashioned revolt. Remember, they're living under the thumb of Rome. And there are revolts that would crop up all the time. That was nothing new. There would be messianic pretenders who would come and they would gather people to themselves and they'd have a good run. And then eventually the revolt would get put down and all of them would be killed. And Jesus is making it very clear that he has not come to lead a political revolt. There is going to be blood that is going to be shed, but it is going to be his. And so Jesus withdraws to the mountain by himself. This, as I've said, is the fourth sign that John records for us. And it is intended to lead us to believe in Jesus and to have life in his name. John is telling a story here. He is artfully weaving together a narrative. He is, to use our subway analogy, putting us in the car and taking us on a journey that he wishes to end in life. There's a cumulative effect that all of these signs are supposed to have in our hearts. They are supposed to lead us toward faith in Christ. As we think about that this morning, about faith in Christ, there is a truth that I want us to take away from the story this morning. And this is a truth that is very easy to remember. It consists of just three words. And my hope is that you are going to be able to put these three words in your pocket and take them with you. And I don't just mean take them with you into Monday or Tuesday or the rest of 2025. These three simple words I want to take you to take with you for the rest of your life. And I think that if you take these three words with you the rest of your life, it will change your life. Here are the three words that I want you to take with you today. Jesus already knows. Simple. Like everything else, the simplest stuff is the most difficult. But the three words that I want you to take out of this message today and carry with you for the rest of your life is that Jesus already knows. And I want to point out two things that Jesus already knows that are going to be incredibly relevant for you. Here's the first one. Jesus already knows what you need. Jesus already knows what you need. When Jesus and his disciples cross the Sea of Galilee, ascend the mountain, find a nice place to be alone for a little while, to have just a few minutes of peace to rest and recharge before they head back into the front lines of ministry, Jesus already knew that a crowd was coming that would be politically minded and hungry. And rather than taking care of it ahead of time, listen to this. Rather than taking care of it ahead of time, he lets his disciples, and particularly Philip, feel it. Extrapolate to your own experience. We would like it sometimes if Jesus went ahead of us and just smoothed everything out, so that when we got there, I don't have to feel the discomfort of being unprepared and not knowing what to do. I don't know about you, but I don't like feeling need. When it comes to hiking, I am not a prepared guy. When it comes to a lot of other things, I am very prepared. I want to anticipate each thing, and I want to make sure that I already have the answer before I get there, because I don't like feeling foolish. I don't like feeling unprepared. I don't like feeling in need. Jesus already knows what the need is going to be, and yet he takes Philip and his disciples into a space where he, for a few moments, lets them sit in it and feel it. He wants Philip to feel the impossibility of the situation. He wants him to feel the desperation of the situation. He wants Philip to try to resource himself and come up empty. How many times have you experienced the idea of resourcing myself and finding out we are low on resources? God is doing that on multiple levels with every one of us. What do you feel unprepared for? I mean, it's a real question, and I bet many of us immediately have something that comes to mind. What are you unprepared for? And how do you feel about it? Do you feel desperation? Are you trying to figure it out? Have you given it up? Something even worse, have you tried to make sure Jesus knows about it, and he does not seem to be receiving the message? That's one of the hardest spots to be in, isn't it? When I feel woefully unprepared, when I feel in desperate need and when I am crying out to Jesus, but what it looks like Jesus is doing is putting the problem right back in my lap and saying, Matt, what are we going to do? What are you going to do? In those moments, Jesus is inviting us into a deeper relationship of trust. Can I assure you of something this morning? Whatever it is that you feel like you need, whatever it is that you are unprepared for, what are our three words? Jesus already knows. Matthew 6, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. God knows what we need. Jesus already knows what you need. Could you take comfort in that this morning? That the all-knowing God of the universe, though he has allowed you to be in a situation right now where you're thinking, I don't know where it's going to come from. I don't know how I'm going to make it through. I don't know how I can go on. I don't know how I can live in this situation. I am unprepared for fill in the blank. You don't have to wonder. Jesus already knows. There's a second thing that I want to point out. Jesus, not only does Jesus already know what you need, but in the second place, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. Jesus poses the problem to Philip, asking for a solution. But really, Jesus is inviting Philip into that relationship of trust, where rather than Philip trying to resource himself, Philip says this, I don't know, Jesus. What are you going to do? As I said, Jesus doesn't always run ahead and smooth everything out before we get there. We find ourselves in situations where we feel like we've got three options: freeze, fight, or flight. I'm paralyzed. I do nothing. I'm a fighter. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to find a way out. I will feed the 5,000. And some of us live that way. I may be guilty of that one. I'll find a way to feed the 5,000. Okay, we're going to get this. Others of us, it's flight. I'm out. I can't do this. I'm unprepared, and I'm done. And we probably have people all across the spectrum, and we all have our tendencies, whether it be freeze, fight, or flight. Sometimes we do all three, sometimes in different orders. You never know. We're changeful beings. But there is another option, and that is faith. So let me ask you the question again. Where do you feel unprepared? What is the thing that's coming? The thing that's blindsided you? The thing that's already here, what is the thing for which you feel unprepared? Where do you feel your need? And what if you were to reframe everything that you thought about that need? What if You saw this opportunity as a personal invitation from Jesus to move into a relationship of deeper trust. Because Jesus already knows what you need. And Jesus already knows what he's going to do. And Jesus is the kind of God who delights in taking lunchboxes and turning them into feasts. The text does not promise that Jesus is going to solve your need the way you want it to be solved. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to always come through the way you want him to come through, because Jesus is always doing things in our lives on a level that we can't understand. If God made sure that you always had a half year's wages to feed the multitude, you wouldn't need to trust him. And you would be allowed to go blissfully through life unaware of your utter helplessness. But Jesus loves you too much to let you do that. So, let's ask ourselves the question again. What do you find yourself unprepared for? When you find yourself unprepared for that lost job that got outsourced somewhere else, what three words do you need to remember? Jesus already knows. When you find yourself unprepared for a difficult stage of parenting, what do you remember? When you find yourself living with chronic health problems that are unexpected, what do you remember? When you find yourself unprepared for that unexpected expense, what do you remember? When you find yourself unprepared for that difficult season of marriage, you thought it was going to be happily ever after, and it is not, what do you remember? When you find yourself unprepared to face that temptation to sin, what do you remember? He knows what you need. He knew what you needed before you knew that you had a need. And friends, he knows what he's going to do about it. It might not be the thing that you want him to do. But he's got you. He already knows. If you're with us this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, I don't know, maybe I'm speaking to someone here this morning who walked in here, and right now you are feeling the weight of your sin. In fact, maybe you didn't want to even come to church this morning because it makes you uncomfortable. So thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. We're glad you're here. But you're sitting through this discomfort. You're feeling a little bit the weight of your sin, and you're feeling some of the feelings that we've talked about: desperation. I'm unprepared for eternity. Guilt. Shame. Helplessness. Jesus wants you to feel that. And he wants you to feel that not because he wants to be mean to you, but because if you don't feel it, you won't know you need him. And friend, you cannot pass into eternity without Christ. Your soul is in desperate need of life. Now you might be thinking in your internal dialogue this morning, I can't repent of my sin and put my faith in Jesus because of the things that I've done in the past. What three words do we tell that person, church? Yeah. Or maybe you have done some damage that's still going and you've alienated people from you because of it and you can't undo it. What do we tell that person, church? Or maybe you're trapped in an addiction right now that you cannot get free of and you think, I can't come to Christ until I put this away. What do we tell them, church? He already knows all of it. And his arms are still wide open because Jesus knows. And Jesus knows exactly what to do. He gave his life on the cross so that you could be washed clean and be free from every sin that you have ever committed, no matter how heinous it is. So you just imagine right now the image of abundance that we've seen in this passage. And you receive the abundance of grace that he multiplies to you. Turn in faith to him today. Let's pray. Lord, each one of us has on our hearts this morning burdens and needs. We feel overtaxed and under-resourced. We live in a world that is constantly changing, that the news delivers fresh fears each day. We live in a world in which we have to say goodbye, in which we lose things. We live in a world of uncertainty. And Lord, we carry oftentimes so much anxiety. Lord, would you help us to lay it down? Would you help us to remember that Jesus already knows? You know what we need, and you know what you're going to do about it. Lord, if there is someone here who's feeling that weight and helplessness with their sin, would you give them the faith to lay those burdens down and to receive the abundant grace that you have for them this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.